Well, Pastor Jeff asked me to speak on distractions. And actually, I believe that a lot of what's going to be shared at the conference is going to be dealing with that. So I'm trying to be very careful to not say things I'll be saying in the message I'll be preaching there. But let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you give us ears to hear and tender hearts to receive your word, O God. And Lord, that you draw us to yourself in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus. While we were worshiping, it came to mind the situation of when King David was finally made king of all 12 tribes. Originally, he was just made king of two tribes, which would have been Judah and Benjamin. And it was 7 years later that they finally, all the tribes came together to make him king. And when they did that, the tribes went and said their chieftains and all those of position to honor the new king and to swear allegiance to him. And the testimony of one of the tribes, Issachar, is that they were a people who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. And the problem we're facing in the church is we're not understanding the times, and so we don't know what to do. And I think it's really important that we become a people that understand the times we're living in, understand what's going on, because if not, you are going to be taken for some serious loops. You're going to have some serious trials in your life that you don't need to because you didn't understand the times and live accordingly. Now, when we begin to look at distractions, and we're going to look at one section of Scripture in just a couple of minutes and be going through this and learn what Jesus has to say about distractions, but we have to understand that there's a real spiritual power behind these distractions. It's not just time and chance. It's not just the world in which we live as if it was just some neutral, amoral thing. There's something that is going on that is really spiritual. And because people don't understand it, because they don't comprehend the times, they are not living like that. They're not living ready. They're not living in that place to be able to deal with these things. So there are dangerous, dangerous attractions. And you know, one of the ones that's really big, and I'm not going to harp on it, but I'll mention it, and I think it would be really good for people to begin to research this, it's your phones, your screens. And it is science. Now, this is not fake science. This isn't make-believe. This is real science that they are finding that the same identical chemicals that is released in the brain when people do cocaine is the same identical chemicals that are released when you are on playing games, when you are on screens, when you're on your phone all the time. It stimulates the same thing and it causes the same kind of problems. I challenge you to research this and you'll be overwhelmed at what you'll begin to find out. There are distractions. I mean, people are so distracted by their phones. What used to be something that was would have been shameful when you're with friends and all of a sudden say, oh, I got to take this call. Oh, I got to take this text. Oh, I got to deal with Facebook. You know, it would be shameful. I've done it before. Rude. Now it's like just all the time. You'll be right there in the middle of a conversation. All of a sudden they're gone in their phone. You know, it's gotten insane on how it becomes so controlling, so manipulative. And when you begin to look at addiction, you see it to be exactly that. If we don't understand the times, if we don't understand what is going on, then we are going to find ourselves in some real trouble. Why does the devil use these distractions so aggressively? And as I was thinking on this message and praying over it, you know, I'm really trying to process this whole idea of distractions. What is it that the devil is doing? Why is it that he wants us to be addicted to our phones, to our screens? Why is it he wants people addicted to games or drugs or to whatever? Why? Why are all these things that get in the way, the busyness, when we know we should be seeking God and there's time that we could, but we have so many things we think we have to do that we begin to pursue those things? Why is that going on? You want to know why? It takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Why did Satan tempt Eve? Why? You want to know what it really comes down to be? He wanted to cause Eve to stop loving God, and by not loving God, And the devil knows how to go after those wandering hearts and how to get distractions there, things there, obstacles in your way that keep you from pressing in, keep you from seeking the face of God, keep you from the place of prayer and the place of study of the word. Because now you got all this stuff going on and you can find, and you sit in front of the computer screen and you can have hours pass by, not even understanding, wasted on Facebook. Wasted on the meals that all these people ate that is irrelevant to your life. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? You will never, I guarantee this, you will never see on my Facebook page, which is strictly for the use of ministry and for the promotion of my podcast, you will never see a meal that I eat on there. I mean, I'm just, you know, I know people do it all the time, but it's just the worthlessness of the things that we get ourselves so caught up in that just doesn't matter. So what are you doing? You're out there to dinner with a bunch of friends that you're supposed to be fellowshipping with, and there you're taking pictures of your food. You know, I mean, it's just the insanity of what we do, you know? It's just, it is crazy because we fail to understand the whole dynamic of what it's doing, because it's not just breaking our relationship with God, but it's breaking our relationship with one another as a result. And so what I want to do is I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to look at a portion of Scripture here that Jesus is speaking in his discourse on the Sermon on the Mount, that he is addressing distractions. Now, of course, he's speaking 2,000 years ago, but guess what? All these distractions are relevant for today. They apply in various ways, and I think we could make all the distractions we deal with in one way or another begin to fit in these little categories that are there. And so he begins in verse 19. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break through and steal." And so here's this distraction. It's the accumulation of worldly treasures. That we've got to have stuff. We've got to have things. We've got to have more stuff. I even remember this one advertisement I heard on radio, or, you know, I think I was listening to talk radio many years ago, and it was this advertisement for a realtor that was saying, "You need a bigger house because you have so much stuff in your house, you don't have anywhere to put it, so you got to have a bigger house." I mean, at least they were honest, you know? I mean, say, "This route, you have gotten so much stuff, so many gizmos and gadgets in your kitchen that you never use. They sit there and accumulate dust, but you need more because the newest one on television says this is what you've got to have." And so we accumulate things because we think it's important, or we accumulate particular things because we put our pride in it. It becomes a proudful thing to us. And it might be the car, the truck we drive, you know, whatever it is, something we own, whatever, you know, all these issues can be there where we want to accumulate worldly possessions because we get value, supposed value, from what we own. And so we think that if we own bigger, better, more stuff, that we are of greater value and we can go to people and say, "Look at what I have. Look at what I own." Now, I know on the podcast, I think it just was the one that just came out. I've been a few weeks ahead, so it kind of get forgetting what it is. But I think in the podcast, I in the book of James that I've been dealing with, is he's dealing with the problem of wealth. And ultimately, those who are not Christian, who are what I kept referring to as the wicked wealthy. And so there are those who are Christian that are godly, and they have not been tainted and destroyed by wealth. But there are so few people that can do that. So few. What would happen if all of a sudden, for some crazy reason, you had $5 million? What would it do to your soul? And all of us can go and say, "Oh, I'd give my tithe." Your life would be so corrupted because you wouldn't know how to deal with it, because very few people have the ability to deal with wealth. And so what did Jesus say? He gave a response to this. Okay, you have this problem as natural people with this propensity to want to store up stuff and to find your identity in stuff and what you own. And he said in verses 20 and 21, says, "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what's the answer? He says, get your eyes off of stuff. There's treasures that are really worthwhile. You know, in a joke in the podcast I brought it, I asked the question, how many bathrooms do you really need in a home? I mean, how many do you need? 5? 10? I mean, look at some of the houses that they got out there, man. They have 10, 20 bathrooms in it. I mean, it's insane. You know, you got so many bathrooms and you got two people living in the house. You know, I mean, how many bedrooms? You know, how big? Because eventually what happens is all that it's about is not about need, not even about reasonable comfort. It's about pride and what I own and look at what I got and look at how much of this I have. Look at how expensive this is. And it's all the boasting of what we do and of what we have and what we think we are. And he says, store up something of greater value. Store up in heaven. Take your wealth and do something with it that's going to change eternity instead of just buying more and more stuff that in essence is going to end up in the dump one day. And if it doesn't end up in the dump, we are promised by God that one day he will speak a word and heaven and earth will be consumed with fire. And so all our little toys and all our electronics and all our stuff and all the things we put such value in are going to be gone. And all that will matter is what we did for eternity. The second distraction he deals with is in verse 23, and it's the distraction of dead religion. Now, this is really dangerous. I mean, this is serious dangerous. So what did he say? But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, the reason why I'm addressing the situation of religion here, dead religion, is because what he's speaking about here is that we need this single eye that's focused upon God and upon the realities that he has to give and not divided upon the things of this world and being double-minded, even as James referred to. But it's this place that if we think we have life, and if we think we are walking in the light, but we're actually in darkness, then the darkness is greater because we think we're in the light. It's terrifying. That's exactly where the scribes and Pharisees were. They thought they had the light, and they were in darkness. And Jesus says, because you think you do not sin, so your sin remains. Because you think everything's okay, you don't understand the reality of your spiritual condition. And the distraction of dead religion is that we can get ourselves so caught up in religious activity, religious function, and we think we're right because we go to church, we give tithe, we do this, we do that, and we fail to understand that that is not what Christianity is about. Those are byproducts of what comes out of a right life with God, but it's not what makes a life right with God. It's the relationship. You understand? That's it. The Pharisees tithe better than most professing Christians do. How many of you tithe? How many of you are faithful with your money? And if you can't be faithful with the little that you make now, you think you'd be faithful with $5 million dumped in your lap? I guarantee you not. Because the reality is until we have given up the affections of this world that capture our heart, that grab hold of our heart, we will not let go of our greed and our desire for more. And greed doesn't have to do with how many dollars you make a year. It just has to do with our desire to hold on to what we got. Whether it's millions or whether you just make, you know, 10 or 20 or 30,000 a year. It's that we grab hold of it and it becomes something then that defines us of what we want. Why are we to give the first fruits? Why? Now, I'm not your pastor, and so I'm speaking on this not as your pastor, okay? Why are you to give your first fruits? Because you are to give the absolute best of your week. Those first days, you go into work, and you say, God, these first hours are yours. I am committing this time to you that everything I do for X amount of hours to be my 10% is given to you, and the rest you and your kindness and mercy allow me to keep. You see, because we said we give up. I give up the traction of it. I don't want to be controlled by it. Lord, let me take this wealth that you have given me and use it for your glory. So what did Jesus say? He gave the answer in verse 22. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good or single, your whole body will be full of light. Get your eyes off the stuff. Get your eyes off the money, off the wealth. Are you to take care of your family? Absolutely. We're not to neglect family. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he ever taught. And not in any way, shape, or form. he says that if we don't, Paul told us, if we don't take care of our family, we're worse than infidels, okay? So there's the right way to take care of it. But it's a whole different thing when we take money and use it for God's glory and out of love for our family, and that which becomes an idol to us and drives us and becomes a distraction of the life where we got to work more overtime. And you know what people have done again and again? Millionaires in the whole process of trying to make their millions, they're saying, I'm doing this for the family, and they're not. They're doing it for themselves. It's all their own pride, their own ego, their own greed, and they can use it saying, I'm trying to just take care of the family needs. Well, you know what? If you're a father, your children need you, and they need you more than the money that you can make to try and buy them all kinds of extra stuff and games and iPads or whatever else. You understand there's something of greater value. You see, we need more of Jesus, and singleness of vision is what it's all about. That's what Jesus is saying. Get your eyes single. Get it off these loves. Get it off these idols. And that brings us to the next distraction that Jesus deals with, which is specifically money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, or some of your translations will say mammon. You can't. I mean, you can only go in one direction at one time. That's, you know, you can't go in two directions. Either you're going to be pressing into Jesus or you're going to be pressing in something else. It's just that reality you can't get away from. And it's a narrow road to him. It's not this wide road that you can go in all this, you know, wandering all over the place and eventually hit it. It's narrow. I mean, it's like you got to focus right there. That's where I'm going. I have my eyes fixed in that celestial city, and I'm not going to let any idol capture my heart. And money is a huge, huge idol that can capture us. It really can. And so the response that Jesus gives is what's within this verse. He gives the answer. He gives the remedy within this verse to have only one master. Have only one master. Because if we are trying to have two masters, if we're trying to love God and money, since we can't have two masters, what's going to happen is one or the other is going to win. One or the other is going to dominate our heart. And when money becomes that idol in our life, it's going to be something that overshadows God and all that he's about. We may have dead religion. We may keep that in our life. We may go through the motions, but now we're driven by something else that we always got to have more. I need more money, and we're angry because we didn't get the raise and because this didn't happen and that, because we say, I deserve more. I deserve better. And all these things that go on that are distractions that embitter our heart, take away our affection for God, and cause us to be useless in the kingdom of heaven. And so Paul told us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, and he was speaking to Timothy, a young pastor. So he's teaching a pastor how to pastor. And this is what he told this young pastor. This is serious. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some of your translations will say all evil, but that's not true. I mean, you look at the Garden of Eden, there was no money there, okay? Money did not play a part of it. With David and Bathsheba and the killing of Bathsheba's husband, money was not involved in it. So money is not the root of all evil, but is the root of all kinds of evil, all right? All kinds of evil. And because money is so important in this fallen world, it has tremendous influence and power in the lives of people, and it can affect us for good or evil. What does he say next in the very next verse? This is what he tells him, okay? So, well, let me finish that verse, though. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Who's he talking about there? Christians. People that were followers of Jesus that somehow let the love of money get a hold of them, define them, drive them. And then they are pierced with all these distractions that cause all this agony, and the very things that they started saying, well, I need more money to take care of my family and get a nice house and nice car and this and that and everything else. And those very things that they're seeking after now become the very things that destroy what they said they wanted. And then he says in verse 11, but you, man of God, flee all this. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. That's what we are to do as men and women of God. We are to pursue Christ and flee from those things. Now, there's all kinds of ministries in the church, and people can have varieties of it and all be within the will of God. And so there are some that preach and some that teach and, you know, I mean, all the expressions of it. Well, there are some that have a gift of making money. But you know when you see that, when you really see that, you see them live like everybody else and they're giving it away. As fast as it comes, they're giving away. They know how to make money, and their gift is to help build the kingdom of God, to give it away. You know what happens? Look at this. This is what happens, all right? I'm just being honest with you. You make more money, what do? We only get bigger and fatter, all right? I'm just being honest. You make more. If you got a $10,000 raise, all right, you got to move up in the job, $10,000. You're going to want another house. You're going to want a more expensive car. You're going to want more stuff. And pretty soon, you're just as much debt as you were before you got your raise. You just increased everything now. You're just gotten fatter. You didn't give more to the kingdom. You didn't have a greater passion to reach the lost. You didn't say, God, how can I use this money to bring you glory? It was all about how can I satisfy my own lusts and desires. Now, you know what? I'd be kicked out of a prosperity church right now. Because it's absolutely contrary to that false gospel. Because that's what it is. It's a false gospel. You'll never hear them preach on what I'm just giving you here. You know? So what do? We're to flee from it. Why? What do we flee from? You got to understand, when we flee from that, what are we fleeing to? Jesus. The prize. The prize. And so, can you make more money? Well, you have to understand what you're supposed to do with it, if you're supposed to do it. But make sure that it is not being consumed on the lust of the flesh. Does your family have real, authentic need? Then rightly take care of those needs. But in the whole midst of it, make sure God is central and being honored with every penny you have and every penny you earn. Amen. The next distraction is the worries of daily needs. This is huge. And this is huge for ladies, right? This is huge for ladies, all right? So in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and body more important than clothes? Now, one of the reasons why Jesus went to the apostles and disciples and said they needed to be like little children is because of this right here. This is part of it. There's many dimensions of it. But you know what? You have this little, cute, adorable baby that's right there. And, you know, daddy doesn't come home one day from work and that little child, you know, wander up to dad and say, Dad, I don't think you're going to take care of me anymore, so I'm going to go out and get a job. Right? That baby just doesn't know what daddy's doing out there, has no idea what daddy's doing all day long, doesn't understand that daddy is slaving, that their family can have a roof over their head and a car and the basic needs and food, doesn't comprehend, but knows daddy comes home at 5:30 every day, and daddy's there and takes, you know, plays with her and so on. But yet that child trusts that every time she's hungry, she will be fed. Every time she needs clothes, she will have clothes. When her diaper needs to be changed, her diaper will be changed. It's that simple faith. That simple faith, and really that's where he wants us to come back to as children, that just believe. Just believe. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to get what you want. Okay? Doesn't mean it. You know, I have a master's degree. And I'm not going to tell you what I make, but it's not even anywhere close to what people make with masters. Why? Because I chose to be a wandering preacher, in essence, going from church to church and all over the place preaching the gospel. And you live from hand to mouth. And when I pastored in the streets of Detroit, I was dirt poor because I wanted to reach the lost. And I drove old, junky car because I sold my nice car so I could buy chairs for the church that we had because we didn't have chairs. And I sold my motorcycle so I could have a down payment to buy a bar that we converted to a church. You understand? We live like that, not because it was like, wow, I want to be poor, but wow, I want to reach souls. I want to do something that has value. So what if I have a nice car? What if I don't? It doesn't matter in the end. What will matter is when I stand before the Savior and my arms is filled with sheaves, with souls, or whether I have nothing to lay at his feet because I lived a life just about self. And so that's really a big thing, but here's this place of trust that we need. And so Jesus, just being the wonderful Savior that he is speaking some wonderful words here, trying to help us to comprehend what this faith is all about. And so his response is in verses 25 through 27, says, therefore I tell you, Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? He's just trying to show all the worry you've done has only made you miserable, has never brought any joy to your life, and never solved the problem, has it? Now, how many of us can say amen to that, right? I mean, I can. I know I've done it, okay? You worry, you fret, you think over it, you try and figure out, how can I do this? How can that happen? And so on. That's our natural way. Guess what? As men, we try to do that, saying, how can I take care of the needs of my family? How can I make sure that they're provided for, that I have everything that's needed? And you try and process it and go through all the worrying, and in the end, it changes nothing. Takes a lot of joy from us, though, a whole lot of joy. Because, you know, little children that don't have all those worries, they can be really happy and giggly and, you know, just, right, can't they? They can, I mean, I know they have their moments where they're just little nightmares, but, you know, I mean, the joy, the bubbliness, you know, you see little children come in and they'll come in, all the laughter and everything, it's just like, just great, isn't it wonderful? And that's the joy that he wants us to have. And so what do? We take these burdens on us that he says, it's not yours to worry about. I created you. I will provide for you if you will trust me. Now, of course, there's something different than the birds. We're people, and we have to live in this fallen world, but this God is able to work within this fallen world in ways we can't comprehend to bring about that which is good and right for his children. And so we may not get what we want. And I have to be, you know, I'm ashamed to say it, but there was many times in my years in pastoring Detroit, I was complaining. Because the old junky cars I'm driving, and there the city of Detroit was broke. I mean, because of all the corruption. So they would plow the main roads when it snowed, and all the you know, roads through the subdivisions and everything else, they didn't plow. So it ended up with these big mounds of snow in the center from the cars going over, and your muffler gets ripped off for the 100th time, and you're on the side in the snow wiring the thing up. And, you know, I complained. I am ashamed to say I complained. I would have been a lot happier if I learned how to rejoice. A lot more joy in my life if I would have. And so what is the remedy? What's the remedy to all the worry that can go on in our life? Childlike faith. To trust. To trust that he is good. How many times does he have to prove himself to us before we believe? How many times? Has he shown himself faithful to you thus far in your life that you can trust him for tomorrow? Has he been there through your trials and temptations and struggles that when the next one comes along that you can just say you have been faithful all these times before, you'll be faithful again? Instead, what do? We complain. He says, oh God, what are you going to do about this one? And, you know, he has never yet worried about one of them himself. He knows what the answer is. He knows the beginning and end. He knows how to solve our issues, our problems. He's just wanting us to find joy in resting in him, in that place of faith. So, you know, we have this God that he's calling us right here in this portion of Scripture. He's saying, look at the observable world. Look at the observable world. Look at how I take care of the birds. Look at how I take care of the fields. Okay? Look at how I care for the creation, how I care. In essence, though he didn't say it, he could have said, look at how I care for the stars and the solar system and the galaxies and all that's moving and that heavenly dance and all that's going. Look at how I care for it all. And your problem, you think your problem is beyond my ability to care for? And you know what is so strange about this? This is one of the distractions, and this comes from hell because the devil wants to sit on our shoulder and help us worry, to question whether or not God is big enough, loving enough, caring enough, concerned enough. And so we need to come to that simple faith. And when we don't have that faith, to be ruthlessly honest and say, God, forgive me for my complaining. Forgive me for my worrying. Lord, help me to trust like a little child. I don't know how to get there anymore. It's been so long. Help me to get there. And you know what? That's a prayer he'll answer. Really is. Then you have the distraction of vanity and pride. So, in the first part of verse 28, he says, and why do you worry about your clothes? Why, you know? I mean, why? Now, guess what, ladies? It's fine and dandy to go in front of a mirror and put on the makeup and everything else, you know? I mean, but really, if you're married, why are you to make yourself beautiful? Why? What does Scripture say? Yes, to please your husband. Not another woman, not another man, not another person. You do what you do to bring joy to his heart. That's the reason why it's to be done. But that means you have to do it right. So if you stand in front of a mirror and it takes you an hour to put your face on, then you're having some real vanity issues, right? Okay? I mean, so we got to understand there's nothing wrong with wearing, you know, pretty clothes. Now, I don't agree with, you know, the Amish Mennonite type of thing that you just got to have plain clothes. But I also don't think we should be saying, look at me, you know? So, yeah, there's that place of right humility in what we do and in right modesty in what we wear. But so there's the right way. We shouldn't be going to the world like just never washing and smelling and our hair all wild and everything else. You know, there's a right way to do it. And there's a wrong way. And you're going to have to be the one to decide on a very personal basis with that. So what becomes vanity? What becomes just that which is filled with pride and you're afraid of what people think about you? Right? And so it's pride expressed in vanity. What does Jesus say in response? In the second half of verse 28 and verse 29, he says, see how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. What he's talking about there is a spinning wheel, okay? They don't spin so they can make their clothes, okay? God clothes them. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. I mean, if you look at some of the wonders of flowers, you know, the frailty of them, the beauty, the balance, the colors, I mean, the genius of God and what he did. And he says, look at what I did there. And you can't even buy a dress that even comes anywhere close to that. You know, and so this becomes a very personal thing that you got to really, really find out how this works for you. So vanity is not defining life, because we can become vain, you know, trying to strut like a peacock in the expensive clothes we wear, or we can do it in the whole opposite, saying, look at me, man, I'm just a grub and I don't care about that stuff. Right? I mean, we can have it in both ways. So it's not, you know, it's still the aspect of vanity in how we look, because we made that such an importance. You know, really what it comes down to be is God wants us to not be as aware of ourselves as what we are. Right? So that our eyes are fixed on something else. And I'll be dealing with that in just a moment, because we're going to get really down to the core issue here in just a little bit. The general response is, he brings out in verses 30 through 32, he says, if this is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That's what the world seeks after. What makes us any different? What makes the world look at us and see something different? If we are consumed with clothes and possessions and stuff and wealth and all that stuff, just like they are, and all our conversation can be just like them at the office and so on, then why are they going to listen to us? They got to see something that is so real, an affection that's in us that is not like what they have, that is focused upon this God. And they look at us and they see the joy and the peace that defines our life. They see that when things are difficult, that we're not devastated by it, because we know this God is there and he's for us and he's with us. That they begin to see something so tangibly different in us. But the problem is so much of the church does not look any different from the world. And so there's nothing attractive in what is so much of the church today to draw people to God. And what is the remedy then? Here again, it comes to that simple childlike faith. Just believe. Just believe. You know, I do not doubt that every single one of us, when we have that moment when we stand before God and we see him, whatever that'll be like, I have thought about it and meditated on it and longed for it and are afraid of it. You know, it's going to be something so glorious to see him who sits on the throne, and we will just see the majesty and the splendor and the awesomeness of this God and say, why was I so uncommitted? Why was I so lukewarm? Why didn't I have a greater fire? Why didn't I believe you better? And of course, that'll be a fleeting moment. If we are truly His, we belong to His, that'll be a fleeting moment. And He'll welcome us in, and those will be gone. That'll be all gone. But it'd be much better to stand before Him and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Because everything in our life was just striving to bring joy to Him. And guaranteed, if you learn how to bring joy to Him, He is going to bring joy to you. He is going to bring joy to your home, joy to your family, even in the midst of all the trials and the pain and the difficulties. And so the final one here is the distraction of fear. Right? Some of you have some serious fear in your life. Fear of man, fear of the future, fear of the past, fear of going back into sin, fear of all this stuff, man. Fear has torment. Isn't that what the word says? It is terrible. It is a cruel taskmaster. And when it gets into the mind, into the way that we think, it drives us, it controls, it leads, and it just taints everything. And that's why people need a real deliverance from it. They need to understand what it is. They need to understand that hell is behind it. And hell is using what is a weakness in them. That's why the devil can exploit this, okay? He can exploit this in people because they have this weakness in their life. And if they allow that, the devil will keep exploiting it. He'll help you to be as miserable as you can be. I mean, you know, he'll help you. And so you have to say, "I'm sick of you making me miserable and feeding this all the time. It's time I rise up and shut that voice off and begin to get my eyes and my mind fixed upon what needs to be, what should be fixed upon." And so what is the answer? What does Jesus give to all this worry and the fear that's there? What is the answer? Verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God." See, this is where it all comes down to be. This is the nitty-gritty. This is what the sin in the garden was all about, what the temptation was to try and get Eve to forsake her first love, to take her eyes off God, to question whether or not He is good so that she would stop loving. Because if she questioned the goodness of God, how can you love a God that is not good? And by questioning the goodness of God, then she could begin to turn her affection upon what? Upon self. It's really where it all came down to be. Affection was turned upon self. It became this self-love that rose up. And so Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness." And all these things that you've worried over and fretted over, all the idols you've made in your life, all the things that you've exalted and pursued and all that stuff, if you will seek first the kingdom and let them all go, He will give you what you really need, what you truly need. You see, He is a good God. He does care. And when He keeps from us what we think we need, it's because He knows that it would ruin us, that He's protecting us. Have you ever thought of that? The things that we think we have to have, that we need so bad, and what He's really doing is He's protecting us. He's saying, "Son, I know it's going to ruin you. You get that thing, you go that direction, you get that job, you get that raise, this is going to destroy your life. I know the end. Will you trust me? Will you seek first the kingdom and let me bring the direction in your life that is going to truly bring joy to you?" I mean, didn't Solomon bring out in various ways the aspect that better to have little with joy in your home than have a house filled with contention? But how many people really believe that? We think we have to have stuff to be happy. Do you? You see, the joy that Jesus gives has nothing to do with the dirt under your feet, the roof over your head, or the car you drive. It has to do with the fellowship that you have with Him. If you seek first the kingdom, you will have what? Him. And you know, when you get down to what the Word of God says in the New Testament, it's just phenomenal. When we have Him, you know what He does? This is absolutely astounding. Here I was, a young man strung out on drugs in a park where I partied and dealt a little bit of drugs to keep myself high. And this God breaks in my world when I'm not even looking for Him. Delivers me from my drug addiction, from smoking, from drinking. I mean, I'm set free instantly. And you know what He did? You know what He did? He adopted me. You know what that adoption means? The Scriptures, it's absolutely astounding. And I don't understand this, okay? I thought on it again. I dwelt on this. But it's like, He says, you are co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs. I mean, that should hurt your brain if you think about that too much. What does that mean? I mean, we don't deserve any of this. We have no right to it. We were rebels, and yet this God broke in our world and called us to be his own. And he says, stop worrying about this. Seek first the kingdom, and I will give you something beyond anything you've imagined. And in the end, even if your life ended like Stephen being stoned to death, even if it ended up like that, you will see me standing there waiting for you to enter into my kingdom, and you will forever be in my joy and have the wealth that I give, which is ultimately God himself. And so this is far more spiritual than we realize, because the devil is out to destroy your love for God. I mean, you got to understand, this is aggressive. He is aggressive. You may not see the motions exactly. If you start paying attention, you'll begin to understand what's going on, but that's really what he's out after. These distractions are there to destroy you, to take you away from your affection with Christ. And if you don't deal with them, they will ruin you. Little by little, they will take a little bit more of your life away, and you get further and further and further. You see, people don't get a divorce that love each other. When they walk down an aisle and they swear these vows, for better, for worse, for richer, or poor, in life and in health and in sickness, when they swear those vows, they aren't thinking at that moment. It says, well, in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, we're going to get a divorce. They are really believing at that moment. They love each other and they're going to be faithful. How does a divorce happen then? Little by little by little, they start letting things get in the midst of that marriage and hurts and bitternesses, and they move farther and farther and farther and farther apart. And that's exactly how people backslide. Little by little, little by little, they move further and further from Christ until they are so far from him that a step back into the old life is only a small step then. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. Let that be the defining of your life, the driving of your life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you now in the precious name of Jesus. Lord, we know the verses in Scripture that teach us of spiritual warfare. And Lord, sometimes we can get so super spiritual that we don't even see the real truth of spiritual warfare. And here is one of the core areas of the one of the hottest battlefields that's right there at our affection and our love for Christ. Lord, the devil is out to help us to forsake our first love by inflaming the love of self and the passions of the flesh. God, I'm asking that you'd help us to be able to understand the times in which we live. Lord, your coming is very soon. A Pandora's box of hell has been opening up wider and wider, and devil upon devil is being released into this world, and it is coming against the church. And dear Jesus, help us to guard our hearts like Solomon said, for out of it flow the issues of life. Lord, this salvation you have given us is more precious than all the world and all of creation. May we guard it as the treasure that you have entrusted to us, Lord, that we might return it to you in a right and proper way, O God. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, Lord, those who are struggling with fear and greed and money and worry and all the things we looked at. And Lord, this is just, in essence, the tip of the iceberg. There's so many more issues that could have been gotten into and even broadened with these thoughts here. But Lord, I think we got the picture. Lord, there are some that are struggling with this. And Lord, you are not immune to their suffering. You care. Lord, you wept at the tomb of Lazarus because Mary and Martha and the others were weeping. They didn't understand what was going on. They didn't have eyes to see into eternity and comprehend what you would do. And yet you wept with them because you cared about their sorrow, their agony. You care about our struggles, Lord. You suffered temptation just as we did, so that you are able to help those who are tempted as well. That's what we're told in Hebrews. Lord, you care about the struggles, and you just don't care. You just don't have pity that leaves us there. You have compassion that incorporates divine pity with the action to rescue, the action to be the answer. It is compassion, O God. And Lord, I just ask that you would help people to begin to see the times in which they live and understand the attacks that they are going through and begin to comprehend those attacks and begin to deal with them as attacks and say, devil, you will not get this heart. You will not have my affections. Lord, that we would lay aside whatever distractions must be laid aside. And Lord, those things that are necessary, that such as phones, Lord, that they would come under your rule and stop ruling us. That we would break the addiction of these little screens, oh God, that they might be a tool rather than a temptation, Lord. We ask this in your precious and wonderful name.